This tape was recorded live at the 1983 Sunstone Symposium, held in Salt Lake City. A Modern Look at Tithable Income, Issues and Questions, presented by Robert Bond. Giving responses to the paper are Sam Stewart and John Lear. Let's go now to the session in progress.
...of the Sunstone Symposium. I'm supposed to announce that there are, even at this late date, some tickets available for dinner. It is getting a little bit late, and if you don't have one, make a contribution to Sunstone and hope you can get a plate tonight, I guess is all I can tell you. This session deals with a very interesting topic, particularly those of you who have some grasp of the complexities of the modern financial world that we live in, and that is the topic of a modern look at tithable income. As all of you are well aware, regardless of your background, the concept of a tithable income has, by necessity, changed dramatically from the time in the early church when it was easy to count one out of 10 bushels or even one out of $10 to a very complex financial system that we live in today that deals with not only tithable income but taxable income, various ways of accounting, various kinds of fringe benefits available to members of the church in the way of insurance and automobiles and moving expenses and profit and pension and all manner of compensation paid to our people today, not to mention the complexities that arise out of being in business, capital gains, investments, depreciation, and numerous things like that. The paper, which is entitled A Modern Look at Tithable Income, Issues and Questions, will be presented by Robert F. Bond. Professor Bond has both a MBA degree and also a PhD degree and has taught at Brigham Young University and is currently a professor of finance at Golden Gate University in San Francisco, California, and I understand that that's California's third largest private university. In addition to his teaching responsibilities, Dr. Bond has been involved in almost an unbelievable number of financial-related areas. He's qualified as a securities dealer, a real estate salesman, life insurance, and other insurance areas where he has taken and passed a test to sell these various kinds of financial tools. He has also written a book entitled A Budget Book and Much More, and besides that book has written numerous articles and other materials in the area of finance. And because of his broad experience in both teaching and expertise in financial planning, he's often called on to lecture in the California and the Utah areas and nationally and even internationally. And I understand lectures not infrequently in Europe and Canada as well as the United States. We will ask Dr. Bond to present his paper first, and then we have two very well-qualified individuals to respond to his paper. The first will be Sam Stewart, who is a professor of finance at the University of Utah and who is also the president of Wasatch Advisors, which is a firm which handles the investment and pension and profit plans for individuals and corporations. And the second respondent will be John M. Lear, who is the vice president of North Fork Land Company, which is affiliated with Sundance and other of Robert Redford's ventures in Utah, and who has also been engaged in a number of other financial and fundraising efforts. So without any further introductions, we'll ask Dr. Bond to present his paper and then have Sam Stewart and John Lear respond in that order. And we're very hopeful that we've allocated the time properly, that we'll have some time after, and we'll ask our participants, if they will, after John is through, if they'll go to the table so we can more expeditiously handle questions and answers from the audience.
I was asked just before I came up here whether or not this talk was going to be on how to reduce tithing to 5% and feel good about it. And I said, no. Frequently meaningful discussions on tithing issues are cut off by well-meaning but unsatisfying Mormonisms such as, tithing is a matter of faith, not money. Or, would you rather have gross blessings or net blessings? While such comments are usually intended to be faith-promoting, they sometimes skirt legitimate questions and issues which are being raised by members who are trying to pay their fair share to the building of the kingdom of God, but who are not clear about the right way to calculate their correct tithable income. The scope of this paper is not to develop an in-depth historical analysis of the payment of tithing. I will leave that task to another wanting to go back into biblical times, early Christian history, as well as LDS and RLDS history. The purpose of this initial working paper is to consider some of the questions, issues, and paradoxes associated with current common conceptions, or I might parenthetically add misconceptions, of the calculation of a full tithe in the LDS Church. Reference to modern RLDS tithing practice will also be given to add background and insight into some of our LDS questions and issues raised. The fact that both churches also have other categories of church contributions and offerings in addition to tithing is beyond the purview of this paper. The financial and economic world today is much more complex than was the case in the early history of Mormonism. With a high cost of living due to an inflationary economy, many LDS members are feeling the financial pressure of trying to honor their financial commitments to the church while at the same time being responsible stewards in paying all of their taxes and bills, repaying debts, raising larger than average families, and providing educational and personal growth opportunities for their children, including supporting them on missions. Mormon families are trying to accomplish these righteous objectives with ideally only one income from the Father. While United States members have felt the pressure of consumer prices rising about almost 300% since 1967, most LDS saints outside the United States have been under much greater pressure. Not only is their standard of living and income substantially lower than ours, but the impact of inflation has often been more devastating as members try to support their families. For example, Brazilian saints experienced a monthly inflation rate in July of this year of 13.3%. Brazilian officials have predicted that 1983's inflation rate could exceed 150%. Having a population of 131.3 million, Brazil is the world's sixth most populous nation. With such rapid growth of the LDS Church in Mexico and Central and South America, the effect of their unstable economies, including Mexico's dramatic peso devaluation, is significantly impacting LDS members' ability to support their families and pay a full tithe, not to mention other contributions and missionary support. With substantial financial commitments because of large families, LDS parents often feel guilty about the wife who has to go to work to support the family treasury. This can sometimes cause the husband to feel like a lesser saint, while the wife may become critical of her husband and or herself, wondering why the windows of heaven have not poured financial blessings onto the family. Consequently, either or both of the marriage partners must wrestle with their payment of church donations, wanting to contribute their fair share, but yet feeling the tremendous burden of surviving financially without relying upon any church or government subsidies. Typical automatic withdrawals taken out of families' income, which was not done in the 1800s, before any control is exerted, may include federal, state, and local taxes, Social Security, state disability, retirement plans, and group insurance, group health insurance. Often most of the remaining take-home pay is already committed for normal living requirements, including housing, food, auto, clothing, debt service, and a wide range of other items The amount of income available for church contributions is not always enough to pay an orthodox view of a full tithe, unless the wife goes to work, which is generally discouraged when children are at home. In many cases, the family is supported by only a single parent. Heretofore, there have been very few probing discussions about this fundamental law of tithing, even though it affects most members. Accordingly, how an LDS member declares himself relative to being a full tithe payer at tithing settlement varies based upon the understanding of the member. I find it interesting to note that even though I have been active in the LDS church throughout my life and have heard numerous talks on tithing, I cannot remember anybody dealing with the issues associated with how it is calculated. Most tithing talks and lessons focus upon faith-promoting success stories rather than dealing with the financial stresses many active, devout LDS members are feeling. Consequently, underlying unspoken messages is financial success equals spiritual success, whereas financial problems equals spiritual problems. This fascinating implicit social guilt doctrine phenomenon is not a true gospel doctrine because many good Latter-day Saints paying a full tithe experience unexpected unemployment and financial setbacks. When Maureen Ersenbach Beecher's father was N. Eldon Tanner's first counselor in the Calgary State Presidency, he assumed a great deal of the administrative responsibility because of President Tanner being out of town so much. Maureen shared some valuable insight into N. Eldon Tanner's candidness and compassion for active tithe-paying members struggling financially. I quote Maureen, "Dad's hours were long as he kept up with the stake work. At the same time establishing himself in his own new real estate and development business. The cost to him was heavy, both in health and money, weighted with heavy debt and even more with the concomitant question, Dad let slip his worry. Eldon, I've done what I should. I sought the kingdom of heaven first, and all these things have not been added. I am deeper in debt than I think I can handle. Why has the Lord not come through? No sermon, no cheap optimism from his president, just the compassion of a friend acknowledging the unknowable. Quote, I know, Charles, I know, and I don't know why. It is refreshing when wise leaders such as N. Eldon Tanner acknowledge life's ambiguities as we struggle with the implementation of our faith. There are differing teachings about tithing being communicated within the LDS Church, depending often upon the personality and sophistication of the local church leaders. While the spiritual aspects of tithing should not be minimized, it is also relevant to consider the financial and economic implications of how to calculate it in our modern setting, rather than reverting back to oversimplified platitudes which do not address the questions and issues posed. The most important initial Mormon Latter-day tithing revelation was given through the prophet Joseph Smith at Far West, Missouri, July 8, 1838, in answer to his supplication, quote, O Lord, show unto thy servants how much thou requirest of the properties of thy people for tithing. The first four verses of LDS DNC 119 read, Verily thus saith the Lord, I require of all their surplus property to be put into the hands of the bishop of my church in Zion, for the building of mine house, and for the laying of the foundation of Zion, and for the priesthood, and for the debts of the presidency of my church. And this shall be the beginning of the tithing of my people. And after that, those who have thus been tithed shall pay one-tenth of all their interest annually, and this shall be a standing law unto them forever, for my holy priesthood, saith the Lord. Joseph Smith's tithing revelation is the basis for the modern practice of tithing in both the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the former with a total membership of about 5.5 million and the latter with about 228,000. However, the interpretation of what is meant by interest or tithable income is different in each of the two major surviving churches which honor Joseph Smith as a prophet, who is the focal point of both churches' source of theology. Brigham Young sent out, quote, an epistle of the 12 to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in all the world, unquote, which was, quote, done in council at Nauvoo this 14th day of January, 1845, end of quote, giving members, quote, information as may be deemed necessary for your welfare and for the fulfilling of those great purposes which our Heavenly Father has designed in the rolling forth of the dispensation of the fullness of times, end of quote. The following excerpt from this long official church epistle is indicative of the practice of tithing in 1845. Quote, we would remind the brethren of their duty in tithing according to the laws and commandments given through Joseph Smith the prophet. It is the duty of all saints to tithe themselves one-tenth of all they possess when they enter into the new and everlasting covenant, and then one-tenth of their interest or income yearly afterwards, unquote. From the January 14, 1845 epistle from the 12, it seems that early converts were paying one-tenth of their assets initially as a means of complying by the section 119 revelation requiring, quote, all their surplus property to be put into the hands of the bishop of my church in Zion, unquote. The LDS church no longer requires converts to pay one-tenth of their assets when joining its church, but expects one-tenth of their annual income in order to be a full tithe payer. In contrast to the LDS church tithing practice, the RLDS church teaches a new convert to prepare, quote, a first tithing statement or an inventory, unquote, that's the title of the form, in order to determine his initial net worth, of which he makes a free will contribution of one-tenth as the beginning of his tithing. In discussing this matter with a missionary of the RLDS church, I learned that an RLDS convert can spread out the payment of the initial tithe over his lifetime, depending upon the member's ability to pay, and some choose to defer payment until after death by donating a portion of their estate to the RLDS church. After the initial tithing statement, a faithful RLDS member will prepare annually a prescribed church document entitled an annual tithing statement, which is turned into the RLDS church based upon the RLDS law of accountability. The RLDS presiding bishopric's office publishes a manual entitled In the Manner Designed of God, Restoration Stewardship Guidelines, to explain the RLDS principles of restoration stewardship, which includes pertinent first tithing statement and annual tithing statement forms and instructions. In addition, the RLDS presiding bishopric publishes a book, Financial Plan Record and Control, Restoration Stewardship Guidelines, to assist RLDS members in budgeting their annual income, including appropriate church tithing statement forms. The present interpretation of the RLDS meaning of interest or tithable income on an annual basis is yearly increase. Each faithful member pays one-tenth of his annual increase to the RLDS church. Critical of many LDS members paying an annual tithing on gross income, the RLDS church states, quote, restoration stewardship philosophy has redeemed tithing from the inequity of contemporary Christian stewardship interpretation that narrowly assesses the traditional 10% according to the steward's gross income, thus placing needless strain on the steward's God-given responsibility of providing basic living needs for his family. Quote, determination of the steward's tithe can be made only by making an accounting by means of the tithing statement according to RLDS doctrine. After the first tithing statement has been prepared, the calculation of tithable income is accomplished by preparing an annual tithing statement which provides an accounting for all sources of gross income from which basic living needs are subtracted in order to arrive at one's increase or tithable income. A faithful RLDS member then pays one-tenth of his increase as his full tithe. Some of the allowable basic living needs to be deducted from gross income sources to compute increase include expenditures for taxes, housing, utilities, furnishings, maintenance, insurance, food, transportation, personal care and services and supplies, and medical and dental care. And then they have also miscellaneous categories. A self-employed person would calculate his net business income, or gross revenue minus business expenses, then subtract the allowable basic living needs in order to arrive at his increase or tithable income. Due to some peculiarities associated with form accounting, the RLDS Church has a separate annual form tithing statement form to calculate increase for the purpose of paying a full tithe. Because of the very explicit forms and instructions provided by the RLDS Church in the calculation of tithable income, interest, or increase, I will not pursue the RLDS issue further in this paper. Rather, I will focus upon some of the unique questions, issues, and paradoxes which occur in the modern practice of tithe paying within the LDS Church. In my experience throughout the years within the LDS Church, it appears that a commonly practiced method of calculating a full tithe within the United States among many, but not all Orthodox members, is wage and salary earners pay one-tenth of their gross income before any withholding for taxes, Social Security, company benefits, or deduction for living expenses. Self-employeds pay one-tenth of their net income before taxes. Elder Bruce R. McConkey gave his view regarding what should be included within income as follows. Quote, salaries, wages, gifts, bequests, inheritances, the increase of flocks, herds, and crops, and all income of whatever source, of whatever nature, are subject to the law of tithing. While the aforementioned seems to be the practice among many Orthodox U.S. LDS members, according to my informal perceptions over the years, I have sensed that many other Orthodox members in good standing interpret tithable income somewhat differently than the aforementioned Orthodox view and are also considered full tithe payers in good church standing. In order to obtain more insight into current LDS tithing practice, it is important to note that there have been relatively few authoritative statements made on how to calculate tithing. The following is an excerpt of a rare discourse on tithing mechanics as given by Franklin D. Richards in Logan, Utah on June 28, 1873. Quote, it is not given to the bishops exactly to tell a man, quote, you must pay so much, unquote. There is the greatest possible liberality manifested, so as to give every man an opportunity to act upon his own agency in saying what he has made and what he has done with the means which have been placed in his hands, and what he ought to pay as interest or tithing, so that when the Lord brings these matters to adjudication, we shall be judged out of our own mouths. Unquote. It appears that the LDS Church in 1873 was liberally interpreting tithing based upon the member's own conscience rather than rigid guidelines. However, at a meeting in Nephi, Utah on May 15, 1878, Elder Erastus Snow gave some explicit instructions on how to calculate tithing, possibly a response to teachings from the RLDS Church, which was founded in 1860. Quote, this law, tithing, strictly applying to our income derived from every source. There are some calling themselves Latter-day Saints who try to appease their conscience in the belief that tithing means the tenth of what may be left after deducting all expenses. This is not the law of tithing. All who aim to comply with it after this manner deviate from its true meaning. We are required to pay the tenth of our increase or interest or income, which is our tithing, while we retain the nine-tenths for the sustenance of ourselves in families, etc. While this statement suggests that tithable income includes all sources of income and increase without deduction for living expenses, it is not clear relative to the issue of taxes, Social Security, and other modern automatic deductions. The modern U.S. personal income tax system was not instituted officially in the United States until the passage of the 16th Constitutional Amendment in 1913. And Social Security was not adopted until 1937. With the advent of inflated wages and high taxes, many sophisticated tax-advantaged products and strategies and retirement plans have evolved over the past two decades. One of the most explicit statements by an early 20th century apostle on the calculation of tithing came from John A. Widtsoe, 1872, and he died in 1952. Who was ordained an apostle in 1921. For years, he wrote regular articles in the Improvement Era under the general title of Evidences and Reconciliations, with a subtitle, Age to Faith in Modern Day. Elder Widso wrote the following, quote, "Tithing means one-tenth. Those who give less do not really pay tithing. They are lesser contributors to the latter-day cause of the Lord. Tithing means one-tenth of a person's income, interest, or increase. The merchant should pay tithing on the net income of his business, the farmer upon the net income of his farming operations, the wage earner or salaried man upon the wage or salary earned by him. Out of the remaining nine-tenths, he pays his current expenses, taxes, savings, and so forth. To deduct living costs, taxes, and similar expenses from the income and pay tithing upon the remainder does not conform to the Lord's commandment. Under such a system, most people would show nothing on which to pay tithing. There is really no place for quibbling on this point. Tithing should be given upon the basis of our full earned income. If the nature of a business requires special interpretation, the tithe payer should consult the father of his ward, the bishop." But even Apostle Widso lived prior to the high tax and inflationary era, which began to catch the public eye in the 1960s. During the first 12 years of U.S. Social Security, 1937 to 1949, nobody paid more than 1% of his first $3,000, or a maximum of $30 a year. Social Security payments have increased substantially and continue to increase each year. For example, in 1984, a typical U.S. wage earner will pay 6.7%, 11.3% for self-employed, of his first $35,700, with a maximum of $2,392, or $4,034 self-employed for the year, with legislated increases over time. That translates into a 13,347% increase in maximum annual Social Security contributions since 1949. The U.S. federal income tax rate was 1-7% in 1913, compared to today's 14-50% rate. Today's state income taxes, such as California's, which goes up to 11%, alone is higher than the 1913 federal income tax rate. Other automatic salary reductions in some states are expended for state disability, i.e. in California, and local income taxes, for example, in New York City. Paying more than $2,000 per year in property taxes is not uncommon, not to mention other taxes. For example, automobile and property taxes, sales taxes. In my county in California, it's 6.5%. Federal excise taxes, federal estate and gift taxes, and other miscellaneous taxes. Many countries also provide broad social programs which are funded by direct wage withdrawals. Accordingly, most LDS members have substantially less than gross income available to maintain their families and make church contributions in an inflationary economic environment. To quickly assess the official position of the LDS Church today on the tithing issue, one need only read the LDS General Handbook of Instructions, which is the official ecclesiastical policy practice manual for LDS bishops and other church authorities. Differing from the RLDS Church, the LDS Church has no annual tithing statement form to be completed and gives very general official teachings on the calculation of a full tithe. The General Handbook of Instructions states concerning, quote, what tithing is, unquote, the following, and I quote the manual. And this is what bishops have to go by. The First Presidency has stated, quote, the simplest statement we know of is the statement of the Lord himself, namely, that members of the church should pay one-tenth of all their interest annually, which is understood to mean income. No one is justified in making any other statement than this, and then they refer to C, D&C 119. Ironically, the oversimplification of tithing makes it difficult in having a world church doctrine on this matter because of the wide range of personal interpretation of what the First Presidency means by tithable income. However, the generality of the First Presidency statement is consistent with the annual informal tithing settlement which all faithful LDS members should have with their bishop. unlike preparing a formal written annual tithing statement, as in the RLDS Church. An LDS member at tithing settlement once each year is given an accounting by the bishop of how much tithing and contributions have been paid thus far during the year. The member is asked if the church's record is accurate and whether he wishes to make any additional contributions for the year. Thereafter, the bishop simply asks whether or not the member is a full tithe payer or exempt. The declaration of a member being quote-unquote a full tithe payer is determined by the conscience of the member, not the bishop. A discussion of how the member calculated his tithable income is not normally pursued. In other words, the LDS Church leaves the responsibility of stewardship with the member rather than requiring an official church accounting statement. When I was interviewed in the early 1970s by a senior apostle as part of my becoming a BYU professor, I was interested in his comment when we discussed the issue of tithing. I indicated to him that I had understood the church's position to be that of paying a tithe on gross income before taxes and Social Security or other deductions. His being known as a conservative apostle, I assumed that he would quickly confirm what I thought had been quote-unquote the official doctrine on tithable income. Much to my surprise, he responded somewhat critically to my comment, leaving me with the impression that it is up to the wage earners to determine whether or not to pay on gross income or take-home income. In other words, it was not my role as a professor to be that doctrinaire or specific about the teaching of how to calculate a full tithe. That experience was an important catalyst for my developing these thoughts over the years regarding tithing issues within the LDS Church. There are some interesting implications of what is a full tithing when one considers modern benefit and compensation packages, non-tithable income, tax shelters, leveraging alternative accounting methods, depreciation, depletion, tax credits, capital gains and losses, inflation, and so forth. While the issue of determining a full tithe may at first appear simple, it becomes obvious that most of us have not considered many of the difficult questions which arise with more careful analysis. Some questions and issues which might be explored regarding LDS tithing practice could include, and I'd like to go through 19 of them. Ready? 1. Should tithing be paid on before or after tax income? Each person must decide for himself after reading LDS DNC 119 what his tithable income is. Quote, no one is justified in making any other statement than this, unquote, according to the First Presidency. Each member is his own accountable steward in determining what is his tithable income as he seeks guidance from the Lord. A full tithe is 10% of tithable income. The difficulty lies in calculating one's tithable income. Some saints include and others exclude taxes in their calculation of a full tithe. It appears that the church has avoided becoming too doctrinaire on this issue in order to allow each member more agency in contributing his fair share to the general resources of the LDS Church. The acceptable range of individual interpretation of a full tithe is wider than most members are aware because the tithing calculation issue is seldom discussed. The original source of the tithing instructions, now appearing on page 89 of the General Handbook of Instructions, which I quoted earlier, the original source is a letter from the First Presidency to stake presidents and bishops dated March 19, 1970. Included in the same letter was also the following counsel from the First Presidency. Quote, we feel that every member of the church is entitled to make his own decision as to what he thinks he owes the Lord and to make payments accordingly. Question 2. As the church continues to expand into a world church, members living in socialist countries often receive substantially less in take-home pay than U.S. counterparts because of lower incomes and the many deductions for income taxes and social programs. What is considered income for their tithe-paying purposes? In many countries where member take-home incomes are quite meager, it is sometimes very difficult for them to support their families and have enough money to financially support all of the church programs. The fewer number of children per family in many areas outside the United States is reflective of modern financial pressures. I do not have enough data about the church, about what church leaders are saying outside the United States regarding tithable income, other than the general statement in the General Handbook of Instructions. I assume the general guideline approach would be the same as indicated in the previous question. Hopefully, more emphasis throughout the church will be placed upon helping members with their family financial and resource management and career planning, as already counseled within the LDS Church's Welfare Services Program, in order to help them better cope with modern financial realities. 3. Should income used to fund Social Security and other retirement programs be included in our tithing income? Some LDS members defer paying tithing on retirement programs until the money is actually received, i.e. during retirement. Others prefer paying tithing as the money is earned. There are tax-sheltered annuities, TSAs, for retirement available to employees of qualified nonprofit and governmental organizations, IRAs, KEOs, pension and profit-sharing plans, and deferred compensation plans are also common retirement programs. It appears that whether or not members choose to pay tithing on retirement programs when contributions are made or when money is taken out of their plans is left up to the individual, and both practices seem acceptable within the church. However, what about non-qualified? For those of you who are not familiar with this area, a non-qualified investment plan is one that does not have special protection under the Internal Revenue Code. And therefore it is not tax deferred. However, what about non-qualified investment plans which are set up for retirement purposes? This sounds like tithing payment would then be made when the member uses his money rather than as it is earned. Each question raises many more questions. 4. Should non-cash income be tithed? Some examples are, I might add, think about in your own life, most people have not even thought about this. Should non-cash income be tithed, like PX discounts in the military, dental and medical benefits provided by the government or a company, company cars, housing provided by the employer or subsidies, company or government free meals to the employee, company-paid life and health and dental insurance, company-paid travel used for recreation, farmers eating their own livestock, crops and eggs, employee discounts on services, products, tickets, tuition, etc. Those not receiving these benefits would have to buy them with after-tithing dollars. I have observed an interesting paradox within the church in that many members do not think of paying tithing on hidden income benefits. They tend to think in terms of paying tithing on money received. If tithing were based upon whether or not we see the cash, theoretically, we could arrange to have our company pay all of our bills and have nothing little left over because our extra could be put automatically into an investment account. Would that mean that we would owe no tithing? Each member must search his own conscience in determining which non-cash income benefits are considered in the calculation of tithable income. 5. Should tithing be paid on gifts and inheritances? I have noted an interesting paradox in that many members pay tithing on cash gifts and inheritances, but not on physical property received. Since money is just a liquid kind of an asset, why shouldn't all gifts and inheritances be included if tithing is to be paid on such items? Paying only as cash is received might be justified on the grounds that until a gift or inheritance is converted into money, it is difficult to determine a realized value or increase because gifts are often of questionable value to the recipient and may have to be sold to have enough cash to pay tithing. Or perhaps tithing could be paid in kind by donating one-tenth of the gifts. However, the church usually doesn't like old furniture and so forth for tithing, those kinds of things. Valuing gifts, including their sentimental value, is questionable. If we wait until a gift or inheritance is liquidated, converted into cash, we would overlook gifts which are used by the recipient and never turned into cash. Some feel that the recipient of a gift or inheritance would be acting contrary to the wishes of the giver if the recipient gave a tenth of the gift to the church. Accordingly, the recipient might feel unethical in giving a tenth of the gift to the church, unless permission were obtained from the giver. This is especially difficult with inheritances, because at that point in time, it becomes a dead issue. Waiting for the laugh track there. However, other a gift or inheritance, unless restrictions are specified as their own property, with which they feel free to use as they decide, including donating part of the money to the church. Yet others view normal gifting and receiving at special occasions, like weddings, birthday parties, Easter, Christmas, and so forth, as a washout over time, over a lifetime. In other words, we end up giving with tithe dollars about as much as we receive over a lifetime. Consequently, because there is no net increase or gain over time, there would be no tithing due. 6. Why should a scholarship to college or money from parents not be tithed when those working their way through college are tithing their hard-earned money? While this appears to be a paradox, there is a rationale for this practice. Persons receiving a scholarship have received an award for excellence which is specifically designated for educational purposes. It would seem unethical for a recipient to use such monies in any way other than specifically designated by the giver, i.e. for educational purposes. Money received from active LDS parents has already been tithed, so it would not need to be tithed again. But what about untithed money from inactive or non-member parents? The same ethical issue arises as indicated regarding scholarship funds. Does a person behave morally when he receives gifts from any source for a specific educational purpose, then gives part of the money to the church? Question 7. Are children who receive tithe money from parents in effect paying tithing twice from the family when they tithe money received from their parents? When the amount of money donated by children is nominal, this question is typically overlooked. However, when the amount of money becomes significant, it would seem that tithing paid by the children could be adjusted out of the parents in their tithing calculation to avoid double tithing payments from the same family. Another possibility, in order to maximize tax benefits for parents in high income tax brackets, would be to have the children handle tithing within the family, paying to the parents, so that the actual contribution is made to the parent, is made in the parent's name, who in reality are the source of the child's contributions anyway. During the children's tithing settlement, the children would still declare themselves as full tithe payers to the bishop. 8. Should welfare recipients, wives dependent upon non-member husbands' earnings, and full-time missionaries pay tithing? The General Handbook of Instructions identifies the following exempt persons from tithe paying: members without income, including wives who have no income apart from their husband's income, and members entirely dependent upon welfare assistance. Missionaries on full-time missions, however, missionaries should pay tithing on any personal income beyond what they receive for support from families and others. How ethical would it be to give a private church welfare funds which were provided by a governmental agency for the recipient's support, realizing that the funds came from taxpayers? In the case of church welfare, keep in mind that over the years, members have contributed fast offerings which are already tithed. Since church welfare assistance is based upon need, requiring recipients to pay tithing would necessitate giving them more money. Accordingly, the tithe would become a transfer out of church welfare funds back into the tithing funds. Question 9. Does it matter whether tithing is paid when income is received, or can it be paid annually? The General Handbook of Instructions states, quote, members should be encouraged to pay tithing as they receive their income, but those who wish to pay annually may do so, unquote. Paying tithing as income is earned usually is easier and helps members from getting behind. However, for those doing annual tax planning, it is often desirable to donate appreciated property in kind to eliminate unnecessary U.S. long-term capital gains tax. Also, other tax planning strategies may warrant annual tithing payments. 10. Since money being sent to support a missionary is for the building of the kingdom of God, shouldn't those payments be counted as part of one's tithing? Have you thought of all these, incidentally? This question arose several years ago as a result of an informal conversation I had with a neighbor friend who was concerned about his family finances because he was simultaneously supporting three of his children on missions. His dilemma was whether to count his support payments to the missionaries as part of his tithing or to allow his wife to work to help support them. Another alternative would have been for him to ask his quorum to support two of his missionary children, but that would make him feel that that would make them feel that they were not fulfilling their role as responsible LDS parents. While I do not know how he resolved his financial frustration, it raises an important issue for LDS members. If tithing is used for the building of the kingdom of God on earth, and a member is sustaining a missionary who is in full-time church missionary service, why shouldn't that support payment be counted toward that family's tithing? Are tithes only acceptable to the Lord if the money is deposited into certain bank accounts within the church accounting system? Is there a difference between quote-unquote gospel tithing and church tithing? While the First Presidency has not been explicit on this issue, Elder Bruce R. McConkie has shared his personal views on the subject as follows, quote, payment of the... You know what he's going to say. Payment of the requisite tenth does not comply with the law unless the property and money so donated go into the tithing funds of the church. It is not left. Should members who are behind in paying their debts pay back their creditors before paying tithing? Is it ethical for members to pay money to the church when they are not honoring contracts with others? In effect, a debtor not paying his creditor is not really honest. So why would the church encourage him to pay tithing before taking care of his past due debts? When interviewing for a temple recommend, would it be more serious being behind on debts owed than tithing owed? Should a temple recommend be given to someone who pays a full tithe but does not pay his creditors honestly? Can we be, quote, totally honest in our dealings with our fellow man, unquote, if we do not repay our debts? It would seem that such a person would not be worthy to hold a significant church office or temple recommend. Money paid for tithing, which is owed on past due debts, might not be acceptable to the Lord, since it is being paid with money which really belongs to the creditor, not the debtor. Of course, some may view the Lord as a creditor. Therefore, a member might feel that payment on the Lord's debt should be paid concurrently with mortal debts. While there is no specific First Presidency doctrine on tithing as a debt, Elder Howard W. Hunter made the following analogy at the April 1964 General LDS Conference. Quote, "The Lord has established the law of tithing, and because it is His law, it becomes our obligation to observe it if we love Him and have a desire to keep His commandments and receive His blessings. In this way, it becomes a debt. The man who doesn't pay his tithing because he is in debt should ask himself if he is not also in debt to the Lord." It appears that he was talking about the need for continuing to pay tithing while repaying debt rather than dealing with the issue of past due debt. Earlier in his address, he said, tithing, quote, payment is entirely voluntary, unquote, which would seem to put tithing donations in a lower priority than past due contractual obligation to a creditor. Joseph Fielding Smith defines tithing as a, quote, free will offering, unquote, which suggests that analogies of tithing as debt are not meant to be as binding as past due temporal debt. 12. If you buy a home for $50,000 and sell it 10 years later for $100,000, have you really made a true gain or increase for tithing purposes since the next house you move into is also inflated in value? it would seem reasonable to defer paying tithing on any gain until it is actually realized. Otherwise, we would have to sell off assets just to pay tithing, because inflation can cause many assets to grow in value on a continuous basis. Until the gain is realized, it is difficult to value the asset in order to determine gain or possibly loss. A rule of thumb used by many members is to defer payment on housing gain until actual cash is received beyond the original cost, plus any capital improvements, assuming another house is not being purchased. Then the member must decide whether or not to pay tithing on before or after the capital gain tax. If the money is simply turned over into a new house, it would be reasonable to defer tithing payment. 13. A self-employed business person who has some tax advantages over his wage-earning counterpart, the result of which may be a lower taxable income for the self-employed member compared to the wage earner living comparably with a higher salary. How do we make equitable adjustments so that all saints pay their fair share of maintaining the church? A self-employed member should only take legitimate tax deductions and adjustments and credits associated with his business operations in the determination of his taxable income. However, some personal benefits are sometimes generated from such business deductions and credits. Each member must assess to what extent he needs to adjust his taxable income to a more realistic tithable income. 14. The tax law allows exemptions, adjustments, deductions, special credits, varying depreciation schedules, even though the asset may really be appreciating, and depletion allowances, which can affect our calculation of income or gains and losses. How do we deal with these items in calculating our tithable income? An interesting issue for an LDS member revolves around the question, to what extent does he rely upon the tax law in determining tithable income? Netting gains against losses on investments seems straightforward enough. However, because of the complexity of the tax law and sophisticated tax strategies and products, some members may want to do a preliminary estimate of tithing owed for their December tithing settlement, but complete the final tithing assessment after finishing their income tax return. The member must analyze his tax return and decide for himself what is his honest tithable income, which may be very different than his taxable income. Many affluent members and farmers may have no or just a small taxable income because of tax planning, but feel impressed to calculate, quote, an alternative higher tithable income, unquote. The church has wisely refrained from developing an alternative minimum tithe. For those who may show modest taxable income but are obviously living quite comfortably, allowing each to contribute based upon his own conscience. 15. If everyone in the church pays 10% of his income for tithing, isn't that regressive? Because the marginal utility of a dollar for poor members is much higher than for rich members. A 10% of tithable income mechanism for generating financial resources for the church operations is by definition a proportional system, not regressive. However, because the marginal utility of money earned by poorer members is greater than that of a wealthier one, all other things equal, it could be argued that the quote-unquote effect of a proportional system is indeed regressive. However, a wealthier saint has opportunities to donate more by making additional generous contributions for fast offerings, budget, building funds, missionary funds, and other special donations. Trying to develop an LDS church tithing code could be as difficult and cumbersome as has been attempted in the United States tax law. Even the U.S. Internal Revenue Code is more, even though the U.S. Internal Revenue Code is more than 3,000 pages long in small print, and the Code of Federal Regulation is about 12,000 pages long to further explain the code, nobody feels that the government has arrived at a fair and equitable tax law. Consequently, the government regularly amends the Internal Revenue Code, hoping to make it foolproof. The LDS Church has chosen not to ecclesiastically legislate equitability and relies upon the members' conscience and freedom to give generously as a powerful system to minimize the effects of a potentially regressive donation system. Jacob, in the Book of Mormon, gave the following counsel to the affluent. Quote, "Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek for riches, seek for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained the hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches, if ye seek them. And ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and afflicted." Question 16. Since church contributions should be made on a fair and equitable basis, is the RLDS method of deducting basic living needs a more equitable system than paying tithing on income before such living expenses, such as practiced by LDS members? The following example points out the classical issue raised when trying to develop a fair and equitable institutional system for raising revenue to support the church's temporal needs. Family A, with two parents and five children, has an annual tithable income before any deductions for living expenses of $25,000, with extraordinary medical and dental bills of $5,000, whereas Family B, a couple with no children, likewise has an annual tithable income of $25,000 before any deductions for living expenses. Is it fair for both families to contribute to the church $2,500, 10% of $25,000? On the one hand, isn't the contribution by Family A a greater sacrifice than Family B because the former has substantially less discretionary income available for church contributions? On the other hand, doesn't Family A receive more benefits from the church program because of having seven instead of only two family members? Determining fairness in any institutional revenue-raising endeavor is a very difficult task and must be answered by each institution's leadership and membership. Faith in the overall theology is more important than a specific practice, such as how tithing should be paid. Parenthetically, I add review question 15 because it deals with an overlapping issue. 17. Should our net estate be tithed after our death? And some of you are going to soon be there if I don't stop. It has been the general counsel in the church to first provide for one's own family before gifting extra to the church. Some members donate to the church through their last will and testament one-tenth of their net estate as a final reconciliation with the Lord, leaving the balance to the family. Many feel that such a contribution after death on the remainder of the estate is a way of making sure that an honest tithe was paid on all of their net gains during their lifetime. In other words, they feel that it might cover any overlooked tithing due, thus serving as one's final tithing settlement. Such a practice is not an official tithing requirement of the LDS Church, but many members are so inclined on their own. Others feel no such inclination, feeling that all of their net worth was obtained with after-tithing money. However, one might ask about tithing due on the return on appreciating assets purchased with the tithe income. 18. Because there are few specifics regarding, quote, official church doctrine, unquote, on tithing-related issues, what happens when the member differs in opinion with his ecclesiastical leader? Would the bishop or stake president have the authority to withhold the temple recommend if there were conflicting perceptions about the calculation of tithing? Because the declaration of being a full tithe payer is based upon the conscience of the member, the responsibility lies with the member, since the calculation method of the tithe is typically not discussed with the bishop or stake president. Accordingly, a confrontation would not normally occur unless initiated by the member. It seems that the range of acceptable personal interpretation on LDS tithing calculation is not as rigid as many think. As counseled by the First Presidency, quote, "Every member of the church is entitled to make his own decision as to what he thinks he owes the Lord and to make payments accordingly, using DNC 119 as the primary authoritative reference." Theoretically, a member could appeal to the First Presidency any action by a local authority considered unjust, including the withholding of a temple recommend. However, if a member does not want to take the counsel given by his bishop, why would he ask for his guidance in the first place? The member should retain the burden of his own financial stewardship as he seeks inspiration rather than trying to transfer his responsibility onto the shoulders of the bishop. Ultimately, each of us must stand alone at judgment as we offer an accounting of our own life stewardship. The above sample of questions and issues about tithing is reflective of how we as adults must go beyond the primary level of church education, such as, if you receive 10 apples, you give one back to Heavenly Father. As Paul wrote, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Modern financial and economic realities and tax practices stimulate interesting implications for the sophisticated Mormon wanting to pay his full tithe, but is having difficulty knowing what his tithable income really is. The multiplication of the one-tenth is the easy part. Perhaps too many of us have forgotten that tithing is not only a matter of faith, but also a matter of money. Thank you.
I would like to divide my response to Bob's paper into two basic categories. The first is a response to the paper as it stands. The second is a response to the paper as it might have been. The paper as it stands to me was somewhat peculiar and perplexing, primarily because, as you've heard, it consists of a series of 19 or at least the heart of it was a series of 19 rhetorical questions, and there were many sub-questions contained within the 19 major questions. This was very similar to the proposal that Bob had put forth that I had an opportunity to look at several weeks ago. I anxiously awaited the paper because I assumed that Bob was going to answer the 19 questions and that my response would then be to evaluate the answers to the questions. As you can see, the paper itself consists of questions. I think maybe in keeping with the beginning of football season, Bob has adopted the strategy of giving kind of a loose limb or a shaky leg so that the reviewer can't tackle him, and he has succeeded very well in that, because where there are no answers given, it's very difficult for me to take off on those. Hence, as I indicated, at least part of the review will be in terms of the papers it might have been. I do have a couple of minor points with the paper as it was. These are mostly arguing among fellow economists, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. The paper, to me, was somewhat spotty in terms of the documentation. I have documented the fact that Brazil is the sixth largest nation in the world, a good footnote. I really don't quarrel with that. I could find it elsewhere. On the other hand, Bob says that the tithing payments are going down in South America. That's very interesting to me. I'd like to know more about it, but that's not documented. Inflation since 67 is a 200% increase, a tripling of the price level, not a 300% increase, minor detail. Bob seems to say in a couple of cases that inflation makes tithing harder. I would argue that it makes tithing easier if we take the line, as Bob suggests in the paper, at least by one general authority, that tithing is an obligation or a debt. We know that inflation makes the repayment of debts in general easier because you're paying back with depreciated dollars. We could work through an example. I don't want to take the time to do that. Interpersonal comparison of utility. In economics, that's a no-no. In fact, it could be argued that the margin of utility of a dollar for a rich man is greater than a poor man, and that's why a rich man is rich, because those extra dollars are so valuable to him that he really hangs on to them and acquires them. Anyway, enough on the minor points. The paper, as it might have been, and here I had to engage in what I would call a psychoanalysis of Bob's paper, because I had to infer what he might have said had he answered those 19 questions. And Bob, obviously, being put on the couch this way, may resist what I'm about to do. I'm not a trained psychologist. I am a trained economist. I think that Bob really wants us to have a tithing code. Further, I think that he wants the tithing code to be basically one in which equals are treated equally, or alternatively, that equity is the primary consideration in his tithing code. And further, I think that Bob, if pressed, would say that the RLDS approach with the annual tithing statement is probably a better approach than we have in the LDS Church. Now, assuming that that's Bob's position, let me proceed to comment. The first thing I'd like to say is that there are at least two bases on which tithing could be justified. Basis A and basis B. I think Bob pursues basis A, and I would try to support basis B. Basis A essentially is tithing as a means of community support, providing public goods of some sort or another. In that sense, tithing is very close to a tax or taxation as we know it in our modern society. Many economists have dealt with principles of taxation. It usually boils down into equity and efficiency trade-off. The efficiency, it says we ought to collect as much tithing as possible, as easy as possible, or as much tax, and the equity would say we ought to do it in a manner that's fair to people, and there's some sort of trade-off, and that's how taxation systems are analyzed, and also how tithing could be analyzed, and pretty much the approach that Bob has taken. The alternative approach would be that tithing is primarily for personal development. As such, what is the personal development? It's to teach us sacrifice. It's to teach us the law of consecration. In particular, it's to teach us a detachment from material things. In the Eastern philosophy, I believe the term would be samsara. We're not attached to material things. It was a very interesting letter that Gary Gillam wrote to Dialogue several years ago, describing a transaction in which he had agreed to sell a piece of property, and then he went back to the buyer and said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to lower the price by $3,000. And Gary says the reason he did that was to see, you know, a blessing, personal blessing, to see if he could do it. He said the greatest blessing he received on doing that is a knowledge that he, from that point forward, could give up anything he owned to a neighbor that needed it more than he could. So the whole personal development line of tithing looks to what it will do for the giver, not for the community. As I said, Bob basically adopts the first approach, or as I've called it, A. And further, in the equity efficiency trade-off, he says we ought to pay much attention to the equity, not worry too much about the efficiency. I think one thing that Bob might have done, if it was available, which it probably isn't, is to compare the per capita giving under the RLDS tithing system with per capita giving under the LDS system, the RLDS obviously being much more oriented towards equity. I would suggest that our system, the LDS system, is probably more efficiency oriented. Clearly, within the church, there has been a historical movement towards Bob's position, and so the tide of history is with him. In the origin of the church, of course, we struggled with United Order. It failed, but the United Order was all things in common, giving everything. As Bob has already quoted, of the tithing commandment was that initially all surplus upon joining the church was donated to the church, and subsequently the one-tenth was donated. We have clearly moved away from that. Let me argue that these movements are essentially bad movements, the movement toward a community taxation notion of tithing, and that the idea of a personal development tithing is probably better. The first argument would essentially be based on the resistance of the church in codifying tithing. They have resisted cries like Bob's and said, no, that you must determine, you're your own judge. And I think, let me, if I may, quote Hugh Nibley on this. Hugh Nibley suggests that tithing is merely a substitute for the law of consecration. Once we start making concessions and explanation, the whole thing becomes a farce. If business expenses and necessities are deducted from tithable income, nothing is left. So clearly Hugh Nibley thinks here we have law of consecration, personal development is the basic rationale for tithing. second reason for arguing that we ought to go to a personal development view of tithing, and that is the obvious materialism of the saints. Historically, we could not live the United Order. We even find ourselves today, the hustle and bustle of the community, the cleanliness, are pointed to as attributes of Mormonism. You hear it expressed over and over again in church meetings. I want to get real rich so I can pay a lot of tithing. And finally, as we've seen recently, Salt Lake is scam capital of the universe. I suggest to you the people that were taken in by those various scams, and let me not name them, were not detached. They were detached actually from their material possessions, but they did not get into the scams because they displayed a detached attitude towards their material possessions. I have no idea what John is going to say. I asked Peggy Fletcher, I said, why two respondents? She said, well, you're probably the most unreconstructed capitalist and John is a socialist. I don't know if that's true, but that's what Peggy said. I would suggest that the whole notion of taxation and community funds has basically been a failure throughout history, and it was only with the development of the Industrial Revolution that we were able to raise mankind, in the Industrial Revolution capitalism, that we were able to raise mankind above subsistence living and allow the luxury of things like the Sunstone Symposium. Thank you.
Please don't let any of my employers know about my socialistic tendencies. When I asked Peggy why I was here, she didn't tell me that. So I'll let that go. I must admit that if we are on opposite ends of this spectrum, much of our reaction to the paper is the same. I really had two levels of reaction. One is that I've always viewed tithing as kind of an emotional and very personal thing, as I think the general church policy has been, and consequently have attempted not to go into a great analytic conundrum of one variety or another about tithing. Now, maybe that was out of greed, subconsciously or not, I don't know. The other is, as a lawyer, I was fascinated by the attempt to overlay tithing onto what is an absolutely irrational and complex U.S. tax law circa 1983. So I was at one time repelled by the whole notion of this paper and then drawn into it, which probably shows the schizophrenia in my own personality. I will then try to divide and just quickly review the impressions I had in two general categories. One, some very broad and general observations about this whole topic, and then secondly, some specific comments on the 19 points that were presented to you. My credentials, though I am a lawyer, I am not a tax lawyer. To laymen, that may not mean very much. To attorneys, that means a great deal. So the axiom, at least as it relates to tax law, a lawyer is a lawyer is a lawyer, is not true. So I have no special background here. My only other credential is that I would characterize myself as an orthodox tithe payer, perhaps an unorthodox taxpayer. Nevertheless, I have no more credentials than that. I've never been in a position where I've either had to advise or consent on anybody else's tithing. My general observation, first, the one I was struck with by the most, is that we have a fundamental conflict. And the at least my observation is, there is no way we are going to resolve this conflict. To analyze tithing as we have is to take a divine principle and use or matrix against it the sophistries of Babylon. And there is no way we are going to make them square up. It's simply not going to happen. We've created the very predicament in which we find ourselves. God did not. And so consequently, I don't think he's going to offer a great deal of guidance in how we get out of it, other than the general admonitions that he has given. And I think once we understand that we're in that condition, that the issues that primarily that have been raised today are issues of our own creation or our government's creation and are not issues that were created by God. A second response that I have, and I too sensed in the paper some sort of an accountant's desire for increased structure to this otherwise freewheeling tithing payment. I have fear of that greater bureaucratization. I note in most of my conversations with some chagrin in those areas where greater harmony has been sought by increased regulation in our neighboring church university, and also most recently, and perhaps to the chagrin of many, in sexual practices as questions asked within the temple recommend. I am not an individual that is inclined to go in that direction. I believe that the church is hoisted on that dilemma, which is, do we regulate and show them the way, or do we follow the admonition of the prophet Joseph Smith, is give them, teach them correct principles and they shall govern themselves. I would like to believe that the latter is in fact in order, and I fear the creation not only of an IRS code, but of an LDS tax code. For the assessment of our tithing. And I would hope that as a matter of general policy, we would eschew that direction. I would rather live with the uncertainty and try to resolve that on an emotional and spiritual level with God than to have some clear definition of what my tithable and taxable obligation is. I especially also find a related issue is that I think those kinds of regulations begin to creep into what is a definition of orthodoxy. One of the things that has always attracted me to the Mormon Church is the fact that though there are some general principles for those, I think, willing to stand up and be counted, there is no specifically defined orthodoxy. There are issues over which reasonable minds can differ, and we will not have the answers to those questions for some time. And to the extent, then, that we creep in the direction of some sort of defined orthodoxy, I would have a great deal of difficulty. I also find another problem inherent with, if you will, even the analysis of this topic. And I think it is when, and that is that we, I think, have a propensity, when lawyers do at least, when we become legalistic, to really begin overlooking the spirit of the law. And I think the Bible is wrought with the classic examples of those who have become idolaters of the law. And in the area of tithing, I think we run really that issue. To me, tithing is not an issue of money. It is an issue of personal growth and development. Money, or material possessions which God gave us all, is simply the vehicle by which we try to show our willingness to adhere to those principles and to the kingdom. I would hope that if we do get involved, could avoid, I think, the pitfalls that the Pharisees found themselves in nearly 2,000 years ago. And I must say that for me, beyond what is a full tithe, that particular question of assessment, I find an equally intriguing question: can one pay a full tithe, or is it a full tithe paid, even if one pays percent, if one does it with a reluctance or in any way resents the fact that that amount has been extracted from them for one reason or another? On a final note, as a general observation, it was the church's position, and throughout, I think we've shown that the church has really resisted taking a specific notion or a specific definition of what is an effective tithe payment. And I think that results from the fact, really related back to the very first statement that I made, about the fact that we are trying to pay a tithing in Babylon, and we are really only seeing at this point, to me, what is a fundamental departure between what two streams of essentially church or the church kingdom of God and our own society has been. And increasingly, as we try to straddle the middle, I have this vision of a cartoon character with one foot in the camp of the kingdom of God and the other foot in the camp of Babylon, trying to rationalize how he is going to, or she is going to, pay a fair tithing and at the same time relate to what are the fundamental problems that are created by the economy. And my answer is that they are ultimately going to be unresolvable. And we will either have to choose to put both feet on one side or the other, or we will drop through the middle with the ultimate consequences. Specifically, I'll take about two more minutes and just maybe give some specific comments on the paper. Page 3, since I had a copy, articulated the problems as it relates to the differences in the third world and our own. I think that's even more reason for the fact that it's going to be impossible to develop a common standard rather than a reason why we ought to develop a common standard. Page 14 suggests the need for that unified standard. I really had to question what our motives were behind a unified standard, and my analysis was that probably the reason we were after a unified standard was our own desire to pay as little as possible, or the fear that someone else was paying less and getting the same level of benefit. I frankly believe that if it is a debt or an obligation or personal growth, that it is an issue that, yes, with some rational clarity, we must not be naive about the society in which we live, and we must not at least consciously scrimp, and to the extent that we can be made conscious of where we are scrimping, relieve ourselves of that sense. But the fact of the matter is, it is a personal element and commitment between ourselves and Heavenly Father, and I believe it can only be resolved at that level. And if we are comfortable with what we have paid, then whatever anybody else pays or does not pay is fundamentally, in my judgment, not an issue around which we should concern ourselves. Money to support missionaries. In my judgment, it was a choice to go on the mission. I laughed at the fact that it was the man's own pride that prevented him from essentially resolving his own difficulty, not that it could have not been resolved some other way. I think if we realize that the law of tithing is only the beginning of what the law of consecration is, that most of these issues anyway are truly academic. And without a great deal of much time elapsing in the future, we will alleviate ourselves of having to worry about it. Children paying tithing on tithe money, I suppose from my legal perspective, I could go one way. Again, I characterize that as an issue. What is the purpose of tithing? Is it that you only tithe the money once? In my judgment, it is that the children learn the process of paying a tithe. And to the extent that lesson is being learned, I'll let you make your own decisions as to how you want to do it. On the issue of debt, I really don't think God wants anybody else's money. Somehow there's something that unnerved me about that notion, and frankly, as it relates to trying to resolve and bring ourselves to even, I can't see how you could define it as increase. And somehow I think he would want us to be moral representatives, even if we were having to accrue our tithing for one reason or another for payment in the future. Self-employed, I guess where it breaks down on this and inheritance taxes for me is, as I become more involved with business, I become more, calculated in the way I approach my tax and income. And it is to the extent that, as I become calculated, that I begin to diminish my income, that I realize that I've got to pay that back in tithing. And I really believe that an indice, if you're looking for one, conceivably in whether one might assess benefits as a tithable or not, is to the extent that we have calculated and anticipated that benefit as part of our income. In closing, quickly, I would simply like to say that, again, I believe any move in the direction of codifying a tithable income is really, I think, not in the best interest of the church or not in the best interest of us as individuals. I believe it would be impossible to sign and even more difficult to enforce. And I'm reminded then about the scripture in which I unfortunately didn't open up to as I should have, 16:7. I think the ultimate issue must be left with Heavenly Father, and I think he echoes that in Samuel when he says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature," or one could add the supposed ability with which he pays his 10% tithing, "on the height of stature, because I," "or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And I believe it is only in the heart that we can determine whether we have in fact paid a true tithing. And I say these things.
I think our participants have been very skillful in using up all of the time so they wouldn't have to answer any questions. Since this is the last regular session other than dinner tonight, I'd like to thank all of you for coming to and supporting the Sunstone Symposium. And once again, I'd like to thank Bob and Sam and John for their papers and their responses and for raising some very interesting and provocative questions.